They forgot to fill my glass up. Hey, I'm going to go get a bottle of water real quick. You don't want me not to have water up here, I promise. A couple weeks ago, the Cunningham family was strolling around the mall for fun. This is what our life has become. A fun outing for Abby and me is to go to Fayette Mall and strap Holt and Charlie in the double stroller and strap Owen into the baby Bjorn so that none of the kids can move. And then one of us will go to that little, that massage parlor kiosk thing in the middle of the mall. One of us will go do 10 minutes there while the other one walks the kids around, and then we switch. That's our life. So we're at the mall, and we're with the kids. We're leaving, and we pass that cursed Disney store with this enormous Mickey Mouse out front. You know what I'm talking about? It's just shining bright and waving to all the kids. You know, just come in here and beg your parents for toys. And I relented this time. Holt and Charlie saw Mickey, and they begged to go in. And we went in, but I told them, we're not buying toys. We're just looking. Well, Holt locks eyes with this little bow and arrow toy set, and I can just see him melting with envy, and he begins to beg and beg. And I mean, after all, this is, he says, number 3 on his list of best weapons. Holt likes to say, a gun is better than a sword, a sword is better than a bow and arrow is better than a knife, and a knife is better than a rock. So this is number 3 on the list of mortality proficiency. Big moment. And he's begging, and he's pleading, but Abby and I are resolute. And so we came up with this deal. This was our offer. He can earn money by doing chores around the house. And when he saves up enough money to buy the bow and arrow set, then we'll come back and he can buy the set. So the past couple of weeks, we have been giving him chores to do around the house. But as you might expect, a 4-year-old is not quite capable of completing tasks like we tell him to. So we'll tell him to clean up his room for $1 or something like that. And he does a great job, gives it his best effort. But, you know, it's not our standard of cleanliness. It's, you know, the covers are all bunched up and the pillows on his bed aren't quite how we want them and all of this. You get the picture. And so the way it works is, you know, I'm not the best parent in the world, but even I know not to come in after a 4-year-old has attempted to clean his room as best he can and come in and berate him for his failures and how this is terrible, this is pathetic, what were you thinking? I'm not giving you $1 for this. So what I do is I give him the $1, and then I end up coming around and cleaning up the room myself. So this has been the pattern over the past couple weeks. I give him a chore to do with the promise of a reward. I end up doing the chore on his behalf, but I still give him the reward. Now here's why I'm saying all this. Last week we were left clinging to this promise that the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming, and this week he comes. He comes to save. But his plan of salvation that he brings is unique. Essentially, he will do for us what I did, in a much more significant way, clearly, what I did for Holt. God has given us a command, and that command is nothing short of righteousness. You must be holy. And we, of course, have failed at his command. But Jesus will come, and he will perform the task of righteousness. He will come, and he will live a perfect life on our behalf. He will fulfill the commands of God, and then we will receive the reward of his righteousness. This is the Messiah's plan of salvation, and this is what he initiates today in our text. So let's look at it together. Just 2 points, our representative and our reward. Let's begin with the representative himself. So picture yourself as a part of the crowd by the Jordan River, awaiting the coming of the Christ. And Jesus the Nazarene approaches, and John proclaims, "This is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one I've been talking about." Well, this would surprise you because he appears as nothing special and looks like everyone else in the crowd on that day. So you're surprised by this announcement, especially when you consider that he comes from Nazareth, and you've been told your whole life that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. So this is a surprise. But then it moves from surprising to nearly unacceptable in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that's crazy. Remember last week when we looked at the baptism, the meaning of Jewish baptism, this is a baptism of repentance. It was a declaration of renouncing evil and sin and embracing God. If this is the Messiah, the Son of God, then why in the world is he receiving the baptism of repentance? That's a good question. It's a question you've probably had before. And it's certainly a question that John had himself. In Matthew's gospel, we're given a bit more detail about this moment. And John actually tried to stop the Lord Jesus. He tried to prevent him. He said, no, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus responded by this, "Let it be, let it be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Now that is a loaded response. It's easy to misunderstand. What does Jesus mean when he says that this baptism is necessary to fulfill righteousness? Well, to answer that question, and honestly to get at the heart of this passage, I thought it would be helpful, even necessary, to step back and give a brief theological lesson here. God's law presents a twofold dilemma for the sinner. We're very familiar with one. We're not as familiar with the other. The first dilemma, which we most people instinctively understand, is the problem of the law's penalty. You can call this the negative consequences of breaking the law. If you break a law, justice demands a penalty. There are consequences. There are negative consequences to breaking a law. So sinners have broken the law of God, and the penalty is death, eternal death. The second dilemma is one that is a bit more unfamiliar. This is the problem of the law's requirements. You can call this the positive benefits of obeying or keeping the law. You must obey the law in order to be accepted by God. The law of God in order to be acceptable to God. God is holy. No imperfection can stand in his sight. And so in order to have fellowship with holiness, which is our greatest reward, in order to have fellowship with holiness, we must likewise be holy. So sinners have transgressed the law of God. Not only do they receive as a penalty the eternal death, they have also forfeited the hope of eternal life. So these are the two dilemmas that face the sinner. Now, of course, the gospel of Jesus is the answer to both of these. And we typically, again, have a good understanding of how the gospel answers this dilemma. Jesus endured the negative consequences of the law. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You've heard that before. Jesus bore the punishment of breaking the law. But what about the second dilemma? How does the gospel resolve that? Because this is hugely important to understand. The hope of salvation is not escape from hell, it's entrance to heaven. No punishment is great. I'm glad God offers that. But that is not what we want. We want God. We want our Heavenly Father. We want His welcome. We want His presence, His love, His embrace. How do we obtain that? Well, we're going to need a righteousness for that. We need a perfect life, a splendid holiness. Forgiveness gets us out of the prison of God's condemnation, but we want entrance into the palace of God's acceptance. And for that, we need a righteousness. And Jesus comes to remedy this as well. His salvation is a complete salvation. Not just escape from God's punishment, but a restoration to God's fellowship. Jesus comes to make us fit again for God's presence. He lives a perfect, righteous life, a life that God is pleased with, a life that God can delight in, a life that merits the friendship of God. He performs this life, this righteousness, and then he offers that to you and to me. He came to die on our behalf. He came to live on our behalf. Theologians refer to this as the passive and active obedience of Christ. Passive obedience. He receives everything that we deserve. Active obedience. He performs everything that we cannot perform. And then by faith in Jesus, by belief and trust in the Lord Jesus, all of that becomes true for you. He receives your sin, you receive his righteousness. He is your vicar, vicariously solving the twofold dilemma of the law. Thus the quote I included in the bulletin this week: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, with that said, let's return to Christ's baptism. When John refuses to baptize Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Let it happen. This is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Does that make a little more sense now? Of course, Jesus didn't have sin to repent of. So why is he undergoing the baptism of repentance? Well, the same reason he underwent the cross of punishment, even though he had no sin to be punished for. He does so on our behalf. The baptism of Jesus is the beginning of his perfect obedience on our behalf. The reason why Mark begins his gospel at Jesus' baptism is because this is the official inauguration of our representation. He was always without sin, certainly, and all of that's credit to us, of course, but this is his first vicarious act on our behalf. See, last week we saw how people were flocking to the desert to repent and be baptized. We went there with them, and we left in the spirit of repentance. But you know as well as I do how weak our repentance is. They're like us. We're like them. We're going back to our sinful ways. Whatever cut you to your heart last week, I bet you fell again. And so as touching as it is to see people pledge a new life of fidelity to God, we know it's empty. We won't be able to maintain our pledge of repentance. But here in our text, and this is the point, at the very moment of repentance, the Messiah joins them in the waters of their baptism. He meets them at their moment of repentance and longing, and he says to them, "I'll take it from here. I'll take over the story. Thank you for your confession. Thank you for your contrite heart. It's lovely to me. It's beautiful. I love you. But let's be honest, you need me to repent on your behalf. You need me to live the perfect life you were unable to live." And the baptism of Jesus is when the Messiah of God officially became the representative of God's people. You, me, Israel. This is why every gospel views his baptism as the beginning of his ministry. If you read the other gospels, there's this shift that happens at the baptism. And we'll see it. As soon as he goes to the desert, he's going to come out and he's going to start preaching. It's the beginning of his ministry because he has taken on the burdens of God's people. So it's here in this moment that Jesus officially agrees to take up that most difficult task of representing you and representing me. So this is a powerful moment for God. I don't know if you understand the weight of this baptism in this moment, God's plan of redemption. In verses 10 and 11, we see how significant this is. We see that as soon as Jesus undergoes baptism and steps out of the waters of Jordan, that's so significant. He steps out of the waters of Jordan, and it's go time. The Holy Spirit has this incredible moment together where they essentially say, "Let's do this. Let's go. Let's save our people." The Son has submitted himself to the duties of the representative. The Father smiles over the Son and declares, "I'm so proud of you, over your willingness to do this. I'm so proud. I'm so pleased with you." And the Spirit descends upon the Son to lead the Son through his difficult journey of representation. This is a big moment as we see the Trinity conspire together to accomplish redemption. And then, just like that, it's go time. Let's do this. Representation on our behalf begins. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. That is so full of imagery. As soon as he takes on our representation through our baptism, the Spirit drives him deep into the wilderness. This should evoke the images of God's people in the wilderness, their place of rebellion and doubt of God. God drives Jesus out into the same wilderness, and he was there for 40 days. Throughout the Old Testament, 40 days would mark significant changes in redemptive history, whether it was the flood of 40 days, or Moses on Mount Sinai for periods of 40 days, or the 40 days spent spying up the promised land, which led to 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for each day, or Elijah with God for 40 days. It's not a coincidence that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. And then, most significant of all, he went there to be tempted by Satan. And this, of course, recalls that horrific moment in Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve failed. Jesus has come to be tempted by Satan and to resist the temptation and to succeed where the first Adam failed. So the point of verses 12 and 13 are that Jesus has agreed to be our representative, and then immediately he goes to relive the failures of God's people and this time succeed where they have failed. He immediately goes to rewrite the story of history, to rewrite our history, to turn a history of failure into a history of success. And his faithfulness would continue on for the next 3 years as the Lord Jesus fully embodies righteousness. This is exactly what it means to submit to God. This is exactly what it means to obey his law, perfectly submitting to the will of the Father, even unto death. And all of his success, his matchless perfection, his spotless holiness, his righteousness is now offered to us to be received by faith. If by faith you will embrace this Savior, if you will trust him, if you will love him, if you will serve him, if you lay down your performance and you accept his performance on your behalf, if you will lay down your identity and accept his identity on your behalf, then as Jesus is, so shall you be. That is the gospel. If you will have the Savior by faith, then as he is in all of his spotless righteousness and perfection, so shall you be. Now, that's our representative. Let me briefly share what all of this affords us. Let's look next at our reward. What is the reward of all of this? What is the reward of our salvation? Well, we could talk about the new heavens and the new earth. We could talk about healing and restoration that will be ours. We could talk about reunion with loved ones. We could talk about so many benefits of glory. But these are but secondary to the glory of all glories. Our greatest reward is in our text. Look at verse 11 again. A voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." At the bottom of our truest selves, these words are what we are dying to hear from God. They represent the deepest desire that he has instilled inside all of us. So now connect the dots. The Father said that to Jesus. Jesus is our representative. His righteousness is our righteousness. His very identity is ours. Then, if that's true, these words become ours as well. Brothers and sisters, we're standing on holy ground. But it is indeed where the gospel invites us to stand. Romans 8, 15 through 17, these words should be familiar. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, no. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you asking us to call Almighty God Abba, Father? Only Jesus has that honor. Paul would say, but Jesus is your representative. And he has given you his righteousness. So that honor now belongs to you. Continues on, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. I'm telling you, the reward of the Christian gospel is scandalous. We are not merely accepted by God and let into heaven. We are fully embraced, totally experienced, totally embraced, totally accepted, children of God, co-heirs with our older brother Jesus Christ, sharing the inheritance of the second person of the Trinity. It's amazing. We are somehow let into the perfect fellowship that exists within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, always and forever existing together in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect pleasure, the very essence of perfect fellowship. And so to say that we are co-heirs with Christ is to say that we receive unhindered welcome into that fellowship. It takes your breath away. But God, in the gospel of His Son, looks upon us with the same affection, the same warmth, same love, the same welcome that belongs to Jesus. And so the reward of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, given to us, is that we now can insert our name into Mark 1:11. Robert, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Get alone this Sabbath afternoon, just you, your God, and Mark 1:11, and say that to your soul over and over and over again. Say it out loud if you have to, until you believe it. Let me press in on application. What is the most honoring thing that you can do for the Messiah who did it all for you? What can you offer the man who lived the life that you could never live, who died the death you deserve to die so that you can enjoy what belongs to him? What in the world could we offer this man? Nothing. That's the application. Nothing. Receive it. That is how you honor the Messiah. Receive it. Which means, if we're going to receive this, we're going to have to quit trying to do what Christ has already done. What a dishonor to the one who has done it on our behalf. I have to prove myself to God. I have to work harder. I've got to keep up with my legalistic demands that I've created. I got to get better. I got to stop this. I got to be more mature. I got to do this. What a dishonor. Quit insulting the work of Jesus Christ. Quit trying to do what Christ has already done. Just receive it. And by the way, that's not just how you honor him. That's how you become like him. Because as you receive it and your heart melts with affection for Jesus, you actually want to be like him and you actually want to honor him. And so that overflows into the life that you're so desperately trying to manufacture. That's the way the gospel works. So quit trying to do what Christ has already done and quit asking others to do what Christ has already done. Compliment me. Be impressed by me. Tell me you love me. Tell me you like me. Convince me I'm enough. Preachers are the worst at this. Terrible at this. Come on, congregation. Tell me I'm awesome. Convince me. And quit asking other things to do what Christ has already done. Come on, career. Come on, report card. Come on, money. Come on, marriage. Come on, children. Convince me I'm enough. Convince me I'm okay. Stop it. Quit asking others and quit asking other things to do for you what Christ has already done. Just receive and rest upon Him alone. His righteousness on your behalf. It is enough. And in this way of receiving, in this way, you will honor the Savior that you love. You see, our reward is also His reward. Why would Jesus do all this? You're one of that? Why would He go through this? I'm not that special. Why would He do this? Why would He undergo our baptism? Why would He make right our failures? Why would He perform a perfect righteousness? And certainly, why would He die for our sins? So that He can smile as we receive the reward of his righteousness. This is not just our reward. This is his reward as well. As much as I hate giving money to that Disney store, I cannot wait for him to have that toy. You know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. I cannot wait for him to have it. It will be my work. It will be my money. It will be his reward. But it will be mine as well. To see his joy when he finally has it and tears it open and laughs and screams and runs out to play with it in the yard. Any parent will tell you that the gift is simultaneously your child's pleasure and yours. The only thing that could ruin that moment is if my son, and he would never do this because he's a child, which is why Jesus says you need to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if my child were to say, oh, Father, I can't take this. I can't. You did all the work. It's your money. I can't. I'd feel so guilty playing with this. I'll go find my own bow and arrow. That'd be a spoiler. And I'd look him in the eyes and I would say, I know I did the work, but I did it so that you can enjoy this. Now enjoy it. And this is true of God as well. The Messiah has come. He offers us his perfect righteousness. He is glorified and he is pleased when we receive and rest upon his gift alone. So let's honor the Savior. Let's repent of our attempts to do what he has already done. Let's give him the pleasure of our reception. You are righteous in Christ. Receive it, embrace it, accept it, live it. Now we're going to sing of it. Hymn 461, Not What My Hands Have Done.